A reading from Psalm 78. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had showed them. He did miracles in the sight of their ancestors. In the land of Egypt, in the region of Zoan, he divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand up like a wall. He guided them with the cloud by day and with light from the fire all night. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the wilderness against the Most High. They willingly put God to the test. By demanding the food they craved, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God really spread the table in the wilderness?" A word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Kids are invited to kids' church.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
The Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Alleluia, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Indeed, alleluia. We are Easter people, and alleluia is our song. This is the second to last Sunday in Easter season where we've sort of been taken up with resurrection joy as we walk from that time in which we celebrate that time of Lent here at Defiance Church and walk towards the cross, sit in the darkness of Good Friday, and hear that the light has shined again, Christ has risen, and that celebration extends for those 50 days. Pentecost is where this season ends, although every Sunday is this celebration of resurrection, so much so that the sacred time of the Jewish calendar was shifted from Sabbath on Saturday to worship on Sunday. And so that's why we are still greeting ourselves with that Easter resurrection theme. We read from three different psalms today for the scriptures. The one, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet," is meant to capture what does it mean that our worship is brought into the word. I don't know which mic is on. It just keeps growing the sound. I like to say I plan that ambiance. That's all the spirit. It's the wind, the rushing wind, awaiting Pentecost. I think you could just mute the ones, all except for mine, where Jonathan is, and then that should fix it. There we go. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, that word makes up our service. The last one that William read said from Psalm 73, "Can the Lord prepare a table in the wilderness?" Christian worship, and for most of its historical form, is made up of worship and table, or word and table. There's this movement in the worship and where we hear the word, where the sermon is given, where the word is sort of exculpated, and then the table where we meet at communion. Now, some of those have shifted and fallen off in time, but those seem to be the patterns that make up Jewish worship and well as sort of word and ritual. Today, we also had Psalm 51 that Don read, which is, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing kindness," which is this word of confession. And we're going to go through how that turns as well. But the goal is to sort of walk through, as Emily said in the intro, both what does it mean that we gather around the word? What does it mean that confession makes up our worship service? And so much so, and I'll say this when we get to that, but confession makes up our singing. We confess the reality of what God has done. In that Easter greeting, we confessed in some sense that the tomb is empty, that there's more to the story than just death, and that life comes everlasting. And then table, that place in which we meet together, the risen Lord, such as the disciples on the way to Damascus, and our hearts burned within us. And there's this presence and absence that meets there as he breaks the bread. He both appears to them, but then he's gone too at the same time. So we come in memory of that. But before we really get started, this week, the philosopher at Notre Dame, Alistair MacIntyre, passed away. And Alistair MacIntyre wrote a book in the 1980s called After Virtue. And the argument of After Virtue was that we live after virtue. See how much time I saved you? So moving on. He passed away, and the thing he wrote in that book, there's two interesting things. One he wrote is how our time is governed by what he calls emotivism, that we just sort of project our emotions, and that like when we say, okay, let's break out some sort of argument here that your argument can be this way and my argument can be this way, there is no such thing. It's just my emotions are rooted in this, and your emotions are rooted in that. And so things have fallen apart. Now, I should say, before MacIntyre wrote, when After Virtue comes out, Alistair MacIntyre is not a Christian. But throughout the ways in which that sort of thing has fallen away, and that form has gone in some ways to different spots. But one of the things that most people remember from the book is the ending, which is on the back of the bulletin day. I want to read it because, for me, when I first came across this phrase for the end of After Virtue in seminary, it spoke to me what church was about, and that's sort of what we're talking about today, about what life can be about in those ways. So I'll put it up on the screen as I read through it. It's a little long, but it's quite memorable. It's always too dangerous to draw too precise parallels between one historical period and another. And among the most leading of such parallels are those which have been drawn between our age in Europe and North America and the epoch in which the Roman Empire declined into the Dark Ages. Nonetheless, certain parallels there are. A crucial turning point in that earlier history occurred when men and women of goodwill turned aside from the task of shoring up the Roman Imperium and ceased to identify with the continuation of civility and moral continuity with the maintenance of that Imperium. What they set themselves to achieve instead, often not fully recognizing what they were doing, was the construction of new forms of community with within the moral life could be sustained so that both morality and civility might survive the coming ages of barbarianism and darkness. It's your happy word for today. If my account of our moral condition is correct, we also to conclude that for some time now, we too have reached that turning point. What matters at this stage is the construction of local forms of community with which in civility and the intellectual moral life can be sustained through the new dark ages, which are already upon us. And if the tradition of the virtues will be able to survive the horrors of the last dark age, we are not entirely without grounds of hope. This time, however, the barbarians are not waiting beyond the frontiers. They have already been governing us for quite some time. And it is our lack of consciousness that constitutes part of our predicament. We are not waiting for Godot, but for a doubtlessly very different Saint Benedict. What MacIntyre, I think, lays out there in 1981, you have to remember this, so whatever you're thinking about today's sort of moral life, you could say worse, better, whatever you want to say, but lays out that we are existing through this time in which the virtues and the goodness, and before he's a Christian, even that deep belief in what God has done seems to be disappearing before us, and we're not aware that we're under this pressure, not from enemies from outside of us, but from our own moral logic from within. And for me, at least, as I look at like what the church produces in many different ways across North America, it's somewhat clear that we too have lost the ability to sustain conversation in those virtuous ways. It's gone into its own emotivism. And so what it takes is then to cease to try and save it all the time, to continually battle to say, can we claim out this little stream of this, that, and the other, but to turn aside for a moment and to say, what can we build here in our local forms and in our local life, not always realizing it, but sort of sustaining that thing. So when I read that in seminary, it stuck with me ever since, this idea of Can the church, or because it is the church, God will make it a place where we can continue in those forms and ways. And so Alistair McIntyre passed away this week, and I never pass up a chance to read and share that quote because I just think it names so much of our predicament and then what we might do in the meantime, not try to take back all the power, but when he ends with a doubtlessly different Saint Benedict. Benedict was known for these, Benedictines are known for this phrase, ora et labora, which is prayer and work. So if he says we're waiting for doubtlessly a different Caesar, that would be different. But ending that paragraph with, we're waiting for a doubtlessly different Saint Benedict, we're waiting for someone to guide us into prayer and into work. So that's the intro for worship today, or for the sermon. We, as Emily shared, we have this sort of, we are witness to the triune God reconciling all things to himself. All Christians are that. At Defiance Church, we kind of use that as our mission statement, that we're witness to the work that God is doing in reconciling ourselves. For the last three Sundays, we walked through the theological virtues as they've been called into the tradition of faith, hope, and love. Faith we position as having to do with trusting the past acts of what God has done for us, the goodness of what God has done in those places, and believing in those. Hope we place sort of in our posture towards the future, looking towards that future day in which God will set everything to right, all things will be reconciled, and so we live in that tension between the memory of God's good work and freeing us and guiding us, and that future work in which God will restore all things. And then in the present, we sort of looked at love as that which guides us and orients us in the moment. For these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, theologically meaning that love lasts in some sense, because faith and hope would disappear in that glorious day to some degree, but that love would be that bond we still have with God on that day. And then this Sunday and next Sunday, we'll do word, confession, and table today, and then order and tradition next Sunday. And I can tell, like, people are very excited for order and tradition. Some of you might fly back, you're so excited. They are popular words today. But nonetheless, we sit with word and table today, and as Emily mentioned, they're practices that make up our worship service in some ways, word, confession, and table. And one of the things, as we talked about patience throughout the sermon series a lot, is that they are an alternative to the rush of the world as we appreciate them in worship. Richard Rohr, I believe, is the one who said, the three enemies of the Christian soul are noise, hurry, and crowds. Noise, hurry, and crowds. None of us struggle with those, I know. Not the crushing noise of the world consistently asking what's your opinion on X, Y, or Z, or the rush of crowds always chasing something new or drawing us in or bringing us to different sporting events, political events, concerts, the crowd energy of like, will I get there? And certainly hurry, we just live life at a leisurely pace. Defiance Church of made up of people who go 55 on 82. I think we all struggle with those three enemies of the Christian soul, the noise, the hurry, and the crowds. So the question is, how then do word, confession, and table ground us in something else? How might they be the things that can bring us to someplace else? Lastly, as we go into these, I don't know how much I'll talk about these three circles, but the first circle is sort of where we practice. Let's take confession as an example. We practice confession at church in sort of this closed way in the circle of worship and sort of this fullest way in which we're talking to God whom we meet here. In the dotted line one, that's the one in which we sort of practice it in our homes and in our daily lives, that we bring forth our confession into the world and around our tables and around what we do. And then the last one, the open circle, is sort of where we might speak that word into life. This is not my proudest moment, but I was working, There's a lot of things I'm not proud of in this moment, I guess. First off, I was working at McDonald's. And second, some lady was berating us, as happens at McDonald's, and all the staff was kind of feeling the pain of what she had. And she said, you know, it's your way right away. And I politely reminded her that, no, that's Burger King, which did not help the berating that was coming for us. But as she finally went away, the word that a staff member spoke was this, and we sort of took on together, was that someday the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And so you can bring forth confession, using that as an example of these things, into making an imprint in the world. It's not the same way we do it at church in our own sort of space. It's not the same way we do it at home, but we can bring forth even the word of confession of faith, of a different reality, even into other spots. I think there are people in our church who have this gift of, when things seem so heavy, they invite the people to center into prayer. And interestingly enough, as much as our time might seem against that, people take that as a time to breathe, to say, we're all caught up in something, let us pray for the moment. Or when you see deep hurt and pain, my wife has this gift in reminding me to do it, but to walk up to people who are in the midst of tears on the side of the road and to talk to them. And if you offer to pray with them, I've never had anybody say no. So we bring forth confession, we bring forth table, and then we bring forth the word in that way into these sort of three spheres. But the first at which we want to consider today is that of word. The psalm we read for word is that your word is a lamp unto my feet. That the word is that which sort of can guide us in paths. The word can illuminate a way for us. The word, I like to remind us, comes from outside of us. We have a lot inside of us, but the word is something that comes from outside of us, and then the word has to be heard. Hearing the word, noise, hurry, and crowds. If we can't still ourselves, it's hard to hear the word outside of us. We can rush through our reading it, we can rush through our thinking about it, but to still and to hear the word that's outside of us, that then becomes a lamp unto our feet. It reveals something to us. And one of the ways we try to talk about word here, these are common to all churches, but to say that the word is this living and active thing. The word is, in the words of John's gospel, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That the word isn't just our Bibles, but the active way in which God relates to us as word. We hear, and then we go forth. Alistair MacIntyre, again, much shorter. I can only ask what I am to do if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part of? The word tells us. Before I know what to do, I can ask, what role am I playing here? Of what story or what stories do I find myself a part of? As we read the word together at Defiance Church, it opens up something for us. I love this image, and I share it often, of this woman illuminated by the reading of the word. You know, this image, if you're at movie theaters or in dark places, we see it often, people illuminated by the screen of TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, whatever browser of choice you have. We're illuminated by these glowing screens that sort of always are around us, but to be the word is a lamp. It illuminates, and in this image, it illuminates her face in ways. It shows both her age, but also her study of it, that it tells the truth in some way, the illumination of this word. And so there she is studying it. So your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. The word sort of can guide us and instruct us in that way. The last thing I wanted to share on word is this quote from the theologian Karl Barth, which I think helps us a lot with word because we try to tame the word so much. I think we come to the word, and this is something that I think sort of became clear at one of our podcast discussions that we've been doing, though, is that we come to the word and it's like, what does it say to which side or which position I should be on at the moment? And this was a big temptation at the beginning of the 1900s. So he writes, ere long the Bible says to us in a manner candid and friendly enough with regard to the versions we make of it. These may be you, but they are not I. They may perhaps suit you meeting demands of your thought and temperament, of your era and your circle, of your religious and philosophical series. You wanted to be mirrored in me, and now you have found in me your own reflection. That we come to the word wanting to be found in it, and what we find in it is our own reflection. But now I bid you come and seek me. Seek what is here. It is the Bible itself and its strange and exhortable logic of its on march, which drives us beyond ourselves and invites us, without regard to our worthiness or unworthiness, to reach for the last highest answer in which all that can be said, although we hardly understand and only stammeringly express it. And the answer is this: a new world, the world of God. The Bible, if we really open ourselves to the word, might confound what we come to it trying to find and break up open for us a whole different world. Confession is that next movement. We talked about that a little bit already, about how we confess into the world the realities of what God has done and the truth about us. I love Psalm 51 that Don read for us, because it starts with that, have mercy on me according to your unfailing kindness. The psalmist knows, and asking for mercy, and what he's asking for mercy for, is that there already is a God of unfailing kindness. Confession is born out of that one that we know as unfailing kindness. But then I love, as the psalm moves, you would think, Psalm 51 does not exist in the midst of cancel culture. I'll tell you that to some degree. It's that the one who confesses these sins, the one who knows that they are wrong, at the end of the psalm and the portion that Don restored to us, is restored in some ways. If this psalm in its liturgical context is almost expressed as David, after he's guilty of murdering Uriah in some ways and taking some other man's woman as his wife, he says, have mercy on me according to your unfailing kindness, but here's what I'll do as you restore me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. My confession started with my own need for unfailing kindness, but as I walk with God, what it turns to is my ability to teach again. Transgressors, your ways. Deliver me from blood guilt, O God, you who are my Savior, and my tongue will sing. First, the sinner, which is us in many ways, begins to teach, and then they begin to sing of your righteousness. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. They were invited to be those who then sort of declare God's praise. And so in the midst of our confession, we confess our sins and we confess the faith as handed to us in the Apostles' Creed at Sunday and worship every day. We also confess into the world what God has done in many different ways. The New Testament text I picked for the last one was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. For this one, there's this great story from the Gospel of John as well about the man who's born blind. If you're not familiar with the story, this man is born blind, and Jesus heals him. And what the Pharisees, his opposition, sort of try to do is figure out who it was who healed him and why. And it leads to this great exchange. As it continues, the man answered, as they sort of press him, that is remarkable that you don't know where he is or where he come from, that he hope in my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to godly persons who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of the openings of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They replied to him, you were steeped in sin at birth, but how dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Jesus hears that they've thrown this blind man out. And he goes to him and asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, "You have seen him now." In fact, we're speaking to him. Then he said, "Lord, I believe you," and he worshiped him. This man was born blind. If you have time to read the whole story in John 9, he confesses to this crowd, "Somebody touched me, I gained my sight, I became one." He confesses over and over again, so much so that he accuses them of, like, "Do you want to be his disciples too?" Which does not go over well, because they do not want to be his disciples, quite clearly. But then in all his confessions, half messed up as they are, not clear of what he's doing, he's able to finally find who Jesus is. What I want to say is it's for us as we confess in the best ways that we can in our church and in the world, we too can sort of bring manifest to what God is doing and define ourselves there where it says, "Here he is standing in front of you and believing and worshiping." The last one is table, which is this question, then they spoke against God. Can God really spread a table in the wilderness? This is Psalm 78 that William read for us. And the answer to that question is yes. Although in the psalmist, it turns out that they are sort of drawn to account for doubting at that point. And what William read for us was these miracles that God had done before that moment. And then they get to, but can he really feed us in this place? So we have the table at the center of our worship service. I saw a video this week where a Catholic was complaining that Protestants have stages, but Catholics have an altar at the center of their service. And I was like, ha-ha, we have a table. The Catholic Church has a theology of sort of that the Eucharist is always sort of reenacting the sacrifice, which I think has truth to it. I think Protestantism has sort of leaned into that it's reacting this remembrance. That we sit, and what Paul says is that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so we sit at this table that is not just bread and wine, but in some sense a proclamation until he comes again, until that reconciliation takes place. And so the table makes up the center of who we are at Defiance Church. It's sort of the peak of our worship and how we push into that. The New Testament portion I have for this is from the book of Luke. And he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We've spoken about this before, so I don't want to go on it long, but there's Henri Nouwen, the Catholic spiritual writer, talked about how this, in a nutshell, is the Christian life. Christian life is finding yourself taken into the hands of Jesus. Finding yourself blessed, that would be the giving thanks. That Christ, as he takes us up, blesses us, delights in us, sees goodness in us, speaks over us, and in that way, we end up broken in some ways because we can see the world is not as it should be. Or we can find ourselves drawn to the places of brokenness in the world. Or we can find ourselves broken by our own lives. But in that sense in which we receive our brokenness, then we are given out. We are taken, blessed, broken, and given. And that becomes a map for sort of understanding how we are as Christians, or those who are taken up by God, who receive blessing, who can stand in to brokenness and then be given out as part of his body, which is in remembrance of him. Word, confession, and table make up what we do here, and may they edify us and push us into the life that Christ has for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have provided us with these gifts that guide us and instruct us in our worship. The word that comes from outside of us, that can illumine and enlighten, that casts its own shadows, but in that reveals that which can be repaired and forgiven. In confession, in which we can boldly confess to you, knowing that you are a God of unfailing kindness, and in that unfailing kindness, find ourselves renewed to teach and to sing and to speak of your mighty works into the world again. And then we pray as we in the future here will come to the table in which we remember your life, which is a sign for us, in which we experience your love and gift, in which you become present to us. And in that presence, we feel your absence and we long for the world to come. Be with us now. In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.